Well, welcome to Calvary Christian Fellowship on Wednesday night. This is always a special time because it's a Reason for Hope Live with Pastor Scott Richards and our junior high pastor, Sean Richards.
He's en route.
But he's
right
en route.
Yeah.
But these are great times. These are always kind of times where Scott is in between books of the Bible. So we kind of take what he does on the radio, on Reach Radio 106.7 FM, and we bring it here in-house for you guys to ask questions here, kind of with a live audience. And it's great for us as a church to be able to kind of pick our pastor's brain, too. It's kind of, we kind of play Stump the Pastor tonight. So let's see who's going to win at this.
Yeah.
The ushers should have given you guys a sheet to fill out. And if you have it and you haven't had it picked up, just raise your hand and an usher will come by and grab your question and pass it on up. We are also live streaming, always on CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. So we have a live audience as well, and they will ask questions during the night too. So we will take some of those online questions as well with the body that is watching online. So for those that are online, you can ask your questions at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Just go to the live streaming button and you'll see the chat right there. Are you ready to go?
Yeah, let's do it.
Let's do it. Okay, let's go.
Yeah.
Okay, you're in Nehemiah. So this first one I just picked up is on Nehemiah. It says, priests and Levites are mentioned. Were there no Pharisees then?
Yeah, the sect of the Pharisees actually arose out of the time of Ezra. They called themselves originally the Hasidim, or the separated ones. And the reason that they traced their roots back to that was, you know, as you recall, when we went through Nehemiah, and we went through Nehemiah chapter 12, when the law of Moses was read to the people had never heard it before. Prior to that time, their hearts were broken about it. Nehemiah and Ezra came alongside and said, you know, the joy of the Lord, your strength, don't weep, you know, even though you realize that these commands are going on. If you're with us in Nehemiah, you know that following that, they prayed a prayer where they literally recounted Jewish history from the get-go. And the theme of it all was, God was faithful, we've been anything but. You know, we've kind of reaped what we've sown, you know, we've gotten what we deserve, but we want to be different now. And the people of Israel got together and reiterated their covenant with God. They sealed that covenant with signet rings and so on. Well, the Pharisees drew their roots back to that. They felt like they were the spiritual descendants, if you will, of Ezra, particularly, and Nehemiah, that they were going to be the ones who were going to do it right and not be compromised any longer, you know. And so they saw themselves, first of all, as these Hasidim. You know, we even get the term Hasidic Jews from that even in our day. But that's where it emerged from. And, you know, once again, they decided in their heart of hearts, you know, if we got into trouble by not keeping the law, by golly, we're going to keep the law. But the problem was, the more they read the law, the more they had that Nehemiah chapter 12 experience, like, wow, if this is what God expects, how in the world can we possibly keep it? Well, instead of breaking their hearts before the Lord and seeking, you know, to offer him the sacrifice he was looking for, they reiterated the law. They reinvented it. They began to elevate their rabbi's interpretations of the law, even over the law itself. And, you know, they had a volume of these rabbis' interpretations that was called the Mishnah that they followed. And as if that wasn't bad enough, then they'd start debating what these rabbis thought about, say, the Torah and the Law of Moses. They came up with another volume called the Gemara, which was the commentary on the rabbis' commentaries on the Bible. So they were like two steps removed from dealing with the Scripture. And you know, that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, a couple of really radical things. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes into that whole section where he says, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you, a couple radical things about that. First of all, he was saying, look, it's not the rabbi's interpretations that matter. It's what God has to say. And then even more radically, I tell you, he was seizing that authority as the author, literally, of the scripture to tell them really what it meant. So that's really where the Pharisees came from and why they were so kind of hardcore against Jesus' message, because they thought they were keeping the law. They thought they were keeping the interpretations of the law, and they either had to say everything that we've stood for and everything we've worked for was dead wrong and we need to repent, or this guy's got to go, and we see what decision they made.
Okay, online there's a question. It says, my daughter asks me, if you are saved, is it once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation?
Well, that is a great question. And full disclosure, I've been on, for the majority of my Christian life, I was an adherent of the once saved, always saved theology. After all, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We didn't do anything to earn or deserve salvation. We're saved by grace. 'Tis grace that has kept us safe thus far. 'Tis grace will lead us home. Well, there's a problem in that debate about once saved, always saved versus can you lose it. And in seminary and in all the discussions that I got into about all of this, this one key element was never brought up. When we say once saved, always saved versus can you lose it, we're looking at salvation in a sense as if it was like a deal with God. If I pray the prayer, then God's obligated to save me. I prayed that prayer, I invited Christ into my heart, therefore God is obligated to save me. And some people on the other side will say, well, if you broke the deal, then God's not obligated to save you anymore. And the problem with all this is when we lower salvation down to the idea of it being a deal rather than a relationship with God, I think it ends up leading us astray from where our focus needs to be as far as our salvation and our assurance of salvation is concerned. A real clarifying message that I heard that Pastor Chuck Smith taught on this was from John chapter 15. And this passage, by the way, when I really kind of taught hardcore, once saved, always saved, and eternal security and all that, this passage always bothered me because Jesus said, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Well, if you're listening to this, there's a word that's repeated over and over and over again here. The word is abide. And I love what Chuck Smith said about this. He said, I believe in the eternal security of anyone who abides in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. But I also believe in the eternal insecurity of anyone who does not abide in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think that's so on target for this reason. There are those that will start out seemingly well in the Christian faith and then fall by the wayside. When we get into the once saved, always saved versus can you lose it, one of the questions that always comes up is how do you explain the phenomena of a believer who fell away? We use the illustration of Charles Templeton. He was a contemporary of Billy Graham's. He was considered the Billy Graham of Canada. A lot of people thought in the early days of the Youth for Christ rallies that he was a more gifted evangelist than Billy Graham. But he drifted in his faith, eventually left the ministry, became a newspaper editor in Toronto, Canada, and wrote a book called Farewell to God, where he mocked the Christian faith and embraced atheism and encouraged others to do also. Well, Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Faith, talks about an interview that he had with Charles Templeton about all of this. And he sat down with him, and he was elderly. He was starting to show signs of Alzheimer's, and the guy just went off on Christianity, how silly and stupid it was, and you know, how can God be good if, you know, there's starving children in Africa and all of this other stuff. And Lee Strobel said, well, what do you think of Billy Graham? And Templeton said, oh, Billy is pure gold. You know, he's a great guy, very sincere, got nothing but respect for him. And he said, what do you think of Jesus? And Templeton just kind of looked like he'd been hit by a brick or something. And he sat there and he kind of hung his head and he started to cry. And he said, I miss him. I miss him so much. And then he kind of got his thing back together and continued on in his atheistic diatribe. Well, here you got a guy like Templeton. What do you do with a guy like Templeton? You know, if you are in the you can lose it side of things, you can lose your salvation. Well, there was a guy who walked with God. Evidently, he walked away from God. He lost his salvation. Case closed. Interestingly, the once saved, always saved side says something very similar about Templeton. They will say something to this effect. Well, here was a guy. He obviously didn't make a sincere decision to receive Christ, because if he had, he would have stuck with it. Sincere Christians don't write books on atheism. They don't try to talk people out of the faith. So he may have phonied it up and God honored his word, but he wasn't really. Do you realize that both sides of this coin are saying the same thing? They're both looking at a guy like Templeton and saying, he needs Jesus. They're just going about it from different angles. They're just diagnosing how he got there in different ways. So when it comes to once saved, always saved versus can you lose it, you know, greater minds than yours or mine have debated this thing for hours and hours and hours and years and years and years. But this is the bottom line for me, and this is what makes sense to me. When people say, you know, can you lose your salvation, there's sometime another underlying current in that conversation. You know, sometimes they're asking the question, how far away can I get from God and still be in? You know, those conversations about can you be a Christian and do X and such. You know, I think that's entirely the wrong question to ask. The question to ask is, what does it mean for me to walk closely with Jesus today? What does it mean for me to have an abiding and growing relationship with him? Because if I've got that, then I don't have to worry about once saved, always saved versus can you lose it. You know, I'll be eternally secure because I'm enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ today. I'm growing in that relationship with him. You know, I'm seeing him work in my life through the good times and through the bad. I love what 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 says about this. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't want to live my life in such a way that I make it into heaven by the hair of my chinny chin chin. You know, I want to cross that finish line and fall into the Lord's arms and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. If we have that attitude, you don't have to worry about whether you can lose it or not.
So if someone asks that question, you know, how do you think they should kind of go about answering that with someone? Because you're talking about getting kind of to the heart of the issue. That you, do you think someone should say, hey, well, you want to know, like, once saved, always saved, if you can lose your salvation, but, you know, where are you at in your walk?
Yeah,
you know?
Well, I think a great diagnostic question is to say, well, why would you want to know? Because usually it'll be for one of two reasons. Either that person has gone through something or has fallen into an area where they are personally doubting their salvation. And there's a whole lot of things that we can do for a person along that line to come alongside of them and make sure they truly have a genuine relationship with Christ to begin with. But oftentimes, it's an assurance of salvation issue, and again, giving them those promises that God finishes what he starts and that no one snatches them out of my hand and so on. That's a good thing. The other side of it is this: they may know somebody that they really care about that walked with the Lord at one point, you know, and what about them? And coming alongside of them and saying, you know, pray for them. And if you get the opportunity, you know, just remind them of the goodness of the Lord and let them know that, you know, that, that Jesus always stands with his arms open wide, ready to receive them. But it's if we don't get down to the root issue, the heart of the matter, we're just kind of up here playing theology tennis and hitting things
back and forth. Probably too much.
Yeah.
You know, instead of getting to the root of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Great question. This is from in-house here. What do you say to someone who says Jesus never said, "I am God in human flesh"?
I would say, have you ever read the Bible? Because you know, it's just absolutely unavoidable. You know, when someone says Jesus never said, "I am God," if you talk to a Muslim, they will say, "Show me somewhere where he said, 'I am God.'" You know, these words, "I am God." Well, you know, it's almost a setup question, because Jesus went far deeper than just saying the words, "I am God." And if all he had said was, you know, "ego theos," they would have said, well, you know, that word could be translated a lot of ways. He might have just been saying he was a mighty individual or something like this. Yeah. But Jesus went an awful lot deeper than this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, there's an amazing statement that Jesus made that absolutely separates him from anyone else who ever lived. It's found in John chapter 8 and verse 23. Jesus said, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, I'm reading you the New King James Version there. But that phrase, "I am he," if you got a New King James Bible in front of you, you might notice it's in the "he" is in italics. It's not there in the original text. What Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am, you know, and you know, so, well, you're kind of interpreting, you're reading something into there. No, actually, I'm not. Because in the original language, what Jesus says are two Greek words, "ego," "eimi," which literally can be translated, "I am that I am." Now, to a Jewish audience, that would absolutely blow their minds, because you go back to Exodus chapter 3, you see Moses at the burning bush. Moses asks the $24,000 question, when the people ask, "Who shall I say sent me? What is your name?" What did God say? "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you." Our term Yahweh or Jehovah comes from that. It's the unpronounceable four-letter name of God. The Jews wouldn't even dare pronounce it for fear of taking the Lord's name in vain. So here we see Jesus going, you know, basically taking it to the mat. Now, some people will say, well, you're hanging an awful lot on two words there. You know, I don't know if he really claimed to be God. All right, let's get down to cases. In John chapter 5, we're told that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. The Jews wanted to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, "My Father has been working until now, and I've been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, some cult groups would say, well, he wasn't really breaking the Sabbath. They were wrong about that, so maybe they misunderstood him, you know, that he wasn't really claiming to be equal with God. Well, try again, because Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus claims that he does the very same things that the Father does.
Yeah, that chapter 5 is the bomb.
It is gnarly. And he goes on. He goes, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him." I think that's a far more powerful cluster of verses than simply a statement, "I am God." In fact, if you want something that, you know, would even fit in that category, John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me," Jesus said, "has seen the Father." Now, that's either true or it's false. You can't just say, well, I've got the spark of the divine that we all have inside of us, and aren't we all sons of God after? No. He didn't give us that option. As C.S. Lewis observed, he didn't even intend to. He ruled it out. So,
yeah, I was thinking of that. There was a passage, I think it might be in John 12, where Jesus says, he quotes from Isaiah and says, they shall all be taught by God.
Right.
And he's referring to himself.
Right. Right. You
know? And I go, wow, man, that's hardcore.
Yeah, in Isaiah, God refers to himself as the first and the last. Yeah. And then Jesus, when he introduces himself in the book of Revelation, refers to himself as the first and the last.
Yeah, he says, I am the first and the last. Behold, I was dead,
yeah,
and now I am alive.
Forevermore.
Forevermore, yeah. So it's hard to say that Jesus isn't God.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, this is from online. I've heard you say nothing needs to happen in order for Jesus to come back, but you've also said there will be signs of end times. What's the difference?
Well, the difference is in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave us a heavenly heads up. In other words, God wants us to know, generally speaking, that we're getting close. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave a series of signs and a very interesting insight into these signs that serve as this heavenly heads up. It says, for nation will rise against nation, verse 7 of Matthew 24, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows there can literally be translated birth pains. And so what Jesus was saying was that these events, which have happened all the way down through history, were going to increase in frequency and intensity as the big day draws near. Now, understand something. From the time of the writing of the New Testament, there has always been this expectation, this anticipation that Jesus could come at any time. The overwhelming message of Jesus regarding his return was to watch for his return. No one knows the day or the hour. In the original language, the term no one literally means no one. Nobody knows when he's going to come back again. You know, and if someone tries to hornswoggle you with a, well, you know, he said day and hour, but he didn't say month and year, you know, and so buy my book and, you know, watch my video and, you know, and so on. And look for those blood moons and all of this other, just drives me crazy. There's a doctrine that the Bible calls the doctrine of imminency, that there is no prophecy of Scripture necessary to be fulfilled before Jesus could come for us at the rapture. Now, there's a number of prophecies that have to be fulfilled prior to Jesus returning at his second coming. Rise of the Antichrist, the rebuilding of the temple, Battle of Armageddon, Mark of the Beast, all of these different things have to go down before the culmination of that seven-year period of the tribulation. But there is no prophecy that is necessary to be fulfilled prior to the time that Jesus could come for us at the rapture. So the wise Christian is the Christian that, first of all, realizes that the Lord could come at any moment. We're always keeping a weather eye to current events. We, as believers in our generation, have more to base our confidence that the time of the Lord's return is drawing near than generations past, in that Israel, after 1,700 years of exile, is back in the land again, which is an amazing fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 through 39 and other passages along this line. And I think that's something we definitely need to pay attention to. But, you know, as far as the Lord's return is concerned, the other thing that you'll hear me say is this. Could Jesus delay his coming for another 200 years? Yeah. Yeah, he could, because he doesn't tell us the day or the hour. We don't know when he's going to come. Some people say, well, if we don't know and he could come in a few hundred years, then I guess I'm off the hook. I can just go ahead and... No, really, you can't. You know, I guess the best way I've learned to look at it is this. I turned 60 years old this year. You know, 60. I never thought that would happen to me. There was a time in my life where I'd hear about some guy dying in his 30s, and I thought, oh, well, at least to live a good long life, you know?
Just so
and,
you know, you're forever 35
yeah,
in my eyes.
Yeah, that's one of the things I love about you. but the bottom line is this. You know, say I live to be 90, you know? Okay, that means I've got 30 years left before I see Jesus again, before I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and I see Jesus. 30 years, right? In 30 years, this world is over, as far as I'm concerned, right? But Jesus reserves the right to come at any moment. Now, whether he decides to come before I'm 90, and I'd love that if he did, the longer I live in this life and see my body falling apart and everything like that, the more I'd love it if the Lord came back, you know? But at the outside, whether he comes for me or I go to him, I'm going to see him in 30 years. The wise person lives in light of that. You know, it's interesting how in the Psalms, David talked about our days are as a handbreadth in your sight. We don't see this often in Tucson, but where you and I grew up in Southern California, in the winter when it gets cold and you kind of had that sea air, that humidity, you'd go out in the morning and you'd breathe and you'd see your breath. Well, what the scripture is saying is that the length of our lives is really as long-lasting as one of those breaths that you saw right in front of you that just dissipates and it's gone. So the wise person lives in light of eternity. The wise person realizes there's only one life, will soon be passed. Only what is done in Christ is going to last. So
I'm going to piggyback on that and ask you another question, and that is about the rapture.
Sure.
Because a lot of people go, oh, the rapture, it's not really even in the Bible.
Yeah.
And what would your response be to that?
Yeah, it's interesting. We covered that question on the radio broadcast today because it does get asked a lot. You know, some people say, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Okay, well, okay. It depends which Bible, first of all, you're reading. Because the term rapture is an Anglicization, that's easy for me to say, of a Latin word, rapio, which literally means to snatch something up. If you're reading the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, it is in your Bible because right. That's the word that's used.
Right. In the Greek, it's harpazo.
Harpazo. It literally means to catch something up suddenly. You know, rapture, like the Trinity, is shorthand for a number of doctrinal statements the Bible makes about a particular subject. You know, we don't have to explain everything and every scripture when we use the term. It's shorthand, if you will. But as far as it being in the Bible is concerned, it's kind of unavoidable. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who've died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, this is the rapture, this catching up, if you will, that's going to happen to regular, normal human beings going about their day-to-day lives. God is going to interrupt the whole process by snatching them out, I believe, before that seven-year period. Another passage that deals with it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It gives us a little bit more insight into what's going to happen to us when this goes on. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now notice, he says, we're not all going to die. Some of us are going to go into the presence of God without going through the process of death. But we will all be changed. We will receive a resurrection body. And I think that's great, because if the Lord snatches us up to be with him in the clouds, say, 10,000 feet above the earth, you and I instantaneously going from 0 to 10,000 feet in these bodies, we'd probably explode. But the Lord's got it covered. He's going to give us a resurrection body like he had that is able to deal with all of these things and so forth. So when someone says that the rapture isn't in the Bible, first of all, it is. It's in the Latin Vulgate, even the word. The doctrine certainly is. The event is certainly described. And if you remove the rapture from the Bible, then passages like Matthew chapter 24 become very, very difficult to understand. Because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks about his return being something that is visible, that is tangible, that every person on earth is going to see all at once. It's not going to be any kind of a secret whatsoever. All the tribes of the earth are going to mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. But immediately after that, Jesus turns around and says in verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Well, here we see that when the rapture takes place, it's going to be business as usual for a lot of people. They're going to be marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, closing business deals, that sort of thing. Then suddenly this event happens, like Noah and the ark. Well, what happened with Noah and the ark? Three things. Number one, there was a prophetic warning. For 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness in that world. There was nobody in that day and age that had any excuse as far as understanding the wrath of God was coming. Secondly, there was a provision made for the protection and deliverance of the people of God. Anyone who put their faith in God didn't have to go down in the global judgment that was going to be the flood. The ark was built. And then when Noah and his family enter the ark, God is the one who closes the door of the ark. Then when God's people are out of the way, judgment falls. Well, that same pattern is going to go on here. The rapture, in essence, is like Noah's ark for us. We're not going to have to go through the tribulation. God is going to spare us from the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 3, the great promise that Jesus made to the church at Philadelphia, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of testing which will come upon the whole world." Now, it doesn't say keep you in. In the Greek, it's very explicit. It's the word tereso ek. It literally means to keep something out of something. So the promise to the faithful church is that God is going to keep us from this particular time. People say, "Well, that's not fair. You know, other people have had to, you know, go through suffering down through time." Yeah, for sure. But the rapture saves us from the wrath of God poured out on this world. Jesus took God's wrath for us. We don't have to bear that any longer. So, you know, that's distinct along this line. And some people say, "Well, I still don't think that's really fair." Okay, well, you know, you really want to get down to it. Is salvation really fair? I mean, we're saved by grace. We're not saved by getting what we deserve or what we earn. Man, I'm all over that. You know, some people say, "Oh, well, you're just an escape artist." Well, in the book of Luke chapter 21, Jesus said, "Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man." If Jesus told me to pray to escape, then I will be an escape artist. So,
I think one of the most fruitful studies, topical studies you can do is probably on the rapture.
Yeah.
I mean, some of the scriptures, it's so fun to pore over the scriptures and find the beautiful gems that talk about the rapture, and especially the Old Testament.
Yeah.
All the images in the book of Isaiah, there's just so much richness there. One of the early pastors that I used to go visit often, Chuck Missler, passed away recently.
Yeah.
And Pastor Chuck Missler, man, he really instilled in me when I was young just that idea of imminency. God could come back at any time. And study the scriptures, be diligent, and look for the rapture in the scriptures. So one of the books that I think you recommended to me years ago, 24 years ago, was probably, I think it was John Walvoord's The Rapture Question.
Yes, yes.
And we might want to recommend that to everybody here if they really want to delve into that. It's John Walvoord, The Rapture Question.
Walvoord. And it's a classic. You can get it on Amazon.com, or and we can even put up a link to it on the website.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
But awesome. This is a great question. This is from one of our kids in the church, so it's going to be probably deep and heavy. Why does God let us get sick?
That is a great question.
I'm telling you, that's pretty heavy.
That is heavy. Well, there's an answer to that. You know, the Bible tells us that when God created the heavens and the earth, the end of the process of creation, we're told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 34, God saw everything that he created, and it was very good. There was no sin, there was no sorrow, there was no sickness, there was no death. But when man rebelled against God, when we said to God, we can handle it ourselves, we're going to do things our own way, we turned our back on God, we separated ourselves from the author of life. And when that happened, the creation that was once perfectly good, because God invested in man the dominion over the creation. Man's decision affected the entire creation, not just what happens to us as human beings, the whole enchilada, the whole shooting match. And from that time on, or boy, there's a passage in the book of Romans that tells us that the whole creation, not just us, is sick in a sense. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 19, we read this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even within ourselves, groan, earnestly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." So there's going to come a time where there isn't going to be sickness and sorrow anymore. The sickness that we have today are probably as a result of little things that God created with a very different purpose that have mutated down through time, have been affected by the fall. So in this kind of parenthesis between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, between the creation and where we are today, we're going to have to live with sickness and sorrow and death. But the good news is it's a temporary situation. Boy, I share this verse a lot at funerals, but it shouldn't be a verse that just stays in the church for funerals. In Revelation chapter 21, we read, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle or dwelling place of God is with men. And he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Wow, I can't imagine a creation without sickness, without suffering, without pain, you know, without death, because it surrounds us. I mean, we swim in it like fish swim in a sea. But what God is saying is, no, I'm going to do away with all of that. Once my dealings with this current creation are done, once as many people as possible have been saved out of it, kind of like the Titanic going down, we're part of a rescue team, then God's going to make it all right again. But till then, you know, we live in a fallen world and we're subject to that. Sometimes God will intervene and give us a preview of coming attractions by physically healing us according to his will and according to his purposes. And if we are sick, the Bible says, if any of you are sick, call for the elders of the church, have them pray for you, anoint you with oil. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. According to God's will, sometimes he heals us. Sometimes he chooses not to for his own reasons. Read about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, three times. He asked God to heal him from a thorn in his flesh. And three times God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I've got spiritual lessons that you can only learn by going through what you're going through right now. So, you know, people will say, well, why does God heal this person and not this person? Why doesn't God do a miracle over here and not do a miracle over here? Why doesn't God do a miracle in this way or that way? I tell them, I don't know. No, I really don't know. I don't have omniscience like God does. God doesn't come to me and go, oh, by the way, Scott, this is what I'm doing over here. No, he says, trust me, I'm going to work all this out for my glory and for the ultimate good. And sometimes God does his best work when he gets our attention through the crucible of pain. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a sleeping world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, how can you love someone who you dislike their lifestyle or the type of lifestyle that they're in, and if they treat you bad?
Well, I guess the short answer to that is you can't, because, you know, let's just talk honestly as fallen, sinful human beings here. I love people who love me back. I love people who make me feel good. I love people who don't waste all my time. I love people that make my life easier. But that's me. That's my fallen, sinful version of love. But the Bible defines love in a very different way. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, some of you out there are probably saying, you didn't open your Bible to share that with us. Well, I've discovered down through time, I need to have that particular passage hidden in my heart, because it is so easy for me, and let's face it, it's so easy for you to, you know, straighten your halos and try to con me about this later. But it's so easy for us to settle for our own human love rather than relying on God's love. You know, as far as that description of what real love is all about, God's love is all about, you know, you've probably heard this before. Put your name in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, every time the word love is mentioned, and see how far you get. I don't get beyond suffers long. I suffer short, and then I get upset. So the bottom line is this. The Christian life isn't something we do for God. As much as sometimes I think we want to do the right thing, okay, God, I'm going to show you it was a good thing Jesus died for me. Whenever I get involved with that, even with the best intentions, God says, all right, kid, we'll see how far you get. And it's usually not very far. That's why the Lord gives us the filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Because it is only as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit that you and I receive the ability to be able to love even the unlovely, to love people that might just irritate us, maybe even love people who've hurt us deeply. Because Jesus loved people that hurt him deeply. He loved you when your sins put him on the cross. So the only way that I can possibly love difficult people and forgive difficult people and even people that have done horrendous, horrible things is not to try to muster up love in my heart, but to say to the Lord, Lord, apart from you, like we read earlier in John 15, you're the vine, I'm a branch, apart from you I can do nothing. But if I abide in you, then your love can flow through me. Your love can stun and surprise and blow me away with the ability to forgive or the ability to let things go. But it really is a miraculous, supernatural thing.
Yeah, it's a dying to self. It's picking up your cross and following the Lord, right? Crucifying your flesh.
Yeah, and we even have to be careful with that, because sometimes in religious frameworks, we think this is something that I do for God. Okay, I'm going to carry my cross. I'm going to, you know, apply a little spiritual elbow grease to my soul, and I'm going to, you know. But really, it's about dying. It's about saying, God, unless you love this person through me, I'm done. I'm not going to make it. I'm defeated before I start. But the Lord loves that person perfectly. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if I find myself in a place where someone's driving me nuts, or someone's irritating me, or someone even hurts me deeply, and I say, okay, Lord, this is a great opportunity for you to love through me, because I don't have anything but hatred or animosity or irritation for this person naturally in my flesh, I want to die to that. I want to give you the opportunity to love through me. And if you let the Lord love through you, then miracles can happen. Greatest miracle of all, loving like Jesus does.
Now, online, someone was listening to a Bible teacher that teaches that there are two creations. What is that all about?
Basically, I would have to hear the teaching, because with all the wacky doctrines that are out there, you know, this guy could be talking about a number of different things. He could be talking about the idea of what's called the ruin and reconstruction theory in Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, the world was formless and void. Some people will say, well, the world wasn't formless and void, it was made formless and void, and there was a pre-Adamic race, and they followed Satan in his rebellion, and God had to judge the world with a worldwide flood, and that's why water covered the face of the deep, and this was God's reclamation project. And so that's usually called the gap theory. I think the only gap there is the gap of any kind of scripture that supports that point of view. It just doesn't hold up under scriptural examination. You would never look at that passage and come to the conclusion that there was some indeterminate time gap or ruin and reconstruction unless you were trying to explain, say, the fossil record, or trying to accommodate the message of the Bible with millions and billions of years. You read into it, you don't read out of it. So that might be what's going on there. The other one is that some people will say that in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you have two different creations being talked about there. But in a nutshell, just because of our time considerations here, what you see in Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days of creation, God resting on the seventh, is the broad strokes of how God made the heavens and the earth. The whole book of Genesis ties into a Hebrew word, toledoth, which literally means generations or genealogy. And there's this key word that introduces Genesis chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, we got the heavens and the earth genealogy. We understand where it came from. But in Hebrew history, you will often see this broad strokes picture, you know, this overview, and then a telescoping down to the details that make up that picture. Great example of this is the Gospel of John. In the first 18 verses, you get the broad strokes of the ministry of Jesus Christ. You get the HD overview of what God did and why Jesus came and who he was and what he accomplished. And then it starts out, there was a man sent from God, his name was John. Okay, we get into the specifics then of what made up the first 18 verses there. And the rest of the whole book describes that. Genesis works the same way. And we see it over and over again. It's a telescoping down book. You see the creation of the heavens and the earth. Then you telescope down to the sixth day, the creation of man and how woman came on the scene. And then in chapter 3, you telescope down a little bit more, how the fall of man took place. Then you telescope down a little bit more. You go to the family of Noah. Then you telescope down a little bit more. You go to one descendant of Noah. His name was Abraham. And then Isaac and Jacob and their 12 sons. And then you telescope down even further to the coming of Messiah. So you see that process there. So someone who says there's two different creation accounts there probably just needs to go back and understand a little bit of Hebrew history. God doesn't contradict himself like that, despite what you might have heard.
And there it is.
There it is.
Okay, we are rolling. What were the sins of the Canaanites, and why did God destroy the Canaanite infants?
Well, the sins of the Amorites that were going on there, you know, that we see described in these particular places. You know, one of the saddest indictments that God had about the people of Israel was that they ended up imitating the sins of the Canaanites. Canaanite culture was incredibly immoral. Even archaeologically, they've been able to determine that one of the things they would do when they built a house was they would sacrifice a baby and put it in the footers of the house to ensure good luck. There's been other studies that have shown that venereal disease was absolutely rampant in that culture. Sounds an awful lot like today in a lot of ways. The idols that they worshipped were extremely graphic and pornographic in nature, the brutality that they would have with each other was almost legendary at this point. Now, the interesting thing is that in Genesis chapter 15, we see God giving Abraham a ceremony that he went through to solidify the covenant that he made with him. And it's interesting that God gives him a prophecy at this time. In verse 13 of Genesis 15, it says, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" Now, it's interesting. God, in a sense, was giving the Canaanites a stay of execution. Because prior to this, we see when a coalition of five Canaanite kings kidnapped Lot, Abraham with 300 troops came in and wiped them all out. God could have judged the Canaanites at that point. But he gave the Canaanites over 400 years to be able to repent of their iniquities and their sins, and gave them every opportunity to do so. You know, some people look at the Canaanites and they go, "Oh, you know, these wonderful people, they're just so innocent, you know, with, you know, walking," and they had no idea about God and all this. Well, read the account in Joshua of Rahab hiding the spies. She goes, "We heard about what God did. We heard about him bringing you out of Egypt, the whole Red Sea thing. You know, we know that God's with you. You know, we know that we're going to get judged. And so remember me when the judgment comes down." So God gave all of the information necessary for the Canaanites to turn and to repent. God gave them all the time, literally in the world, to turn and repent. But you know, as it's been said, the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Sooner or later, the bills came due. Interestingly, we see that the people of Israel, who displaced the Canaanites because they adopted Canaanite customs like Moloch worship and infant sacrifice and all these other things, and you know, the debauched lifestyle they were involved with, God basically said to them, "You're going to reap what you sowed too." And God basically removed them from the land, just as the land vomited the Canaanites out, if you will, made them so sick, it literally expelled them. So God did the same thing to the people of Israel when they did the very same stuff. So anybody that says that the account that we find in there is some kind of rah-rah book about how Israel's great and the nations are horrible, Israel was held under the same standard as everybody else. So, you know, the bottom line is Canaanite culture was literally indefensible. You go to Israel and you see some of the sites that you go to and some of the exhibits in the Israeli Museum of History about the Canaanites and about what their culture was. You see, these weren't good people, and God was infinitely patient with them, but sooner or later, the bills come due.
Okay, this is an interesting question. I've never actually asked you this one, so this is pretty new, everybody, you know. Why does the raven appear in the Bible so much?
Why does the raven appear in the Bible so much?
Yeah.
Well, that is a very good question. And I've got a partial answer. The reason that a raven was mentioned in the account of Noah's flood being set forth was a raven was essentially a scavenger bird. And Noah basically sent out the raven, you know, to kind of give, in a sense, a little bit of an overview of just, you know, how destructive things were. And some people believe that it was almost a way of taking the temperature, if you will, as far as whether it was going to be healthy enough after all the putrefaction and the death that went with the worldwide flood. Once the raven wouldn't come back any longer, might have been safe to be able to go out after all of that. Interestingly, the next thing he does is he sends out a dove, which is not a scavenger bird. The dove would come back to the ark and come back to the ark, but would only not return when it could find a place not only of dry land, but also a place where it could get some food and things like this. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons that the raven was mentioned at the beginning. As far as the other references to ravens and so forth, one thing you discover about ravens is they're extremely intelligent birds. I've heard they are probably right up there with an African gray parrot as far as being bright and inventive and intelligent and so forth. They're one of the few birds that will tease and provoke other animals. One of the things that we talk about on our staff is a book by Philip Keller, who was a shepherd. He wrote the book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, but he also wrote a book called Lessons I Learned from My Sheepdog, where he trained this sheepdog that nobody ever thought could ever train and finally made him a useful sheepdog. But every year in Vancouver, Canada, where Keller's ranch was, the ravens would come in. They would migrate in there, and the ravens would gather up in this tree, and this sheepdog would go after the ravens. And, you know, the ravens would fly down and wait for the sheepdog to come, and then they'd fly away, and they'd caw at the sheepdog and just drive him crazy. And at first, Keller thought it was kind of funny until he realized something. This sheepdog was so committed to dealing with the ravens, it ran out of energy to be able to tend to the sheep. And so one of the great object lessons in all of that is sometimes you're going to run into situations and individuals that are kind of like ravens. They will take all of your energy, but you've got to be very careful that you don't get distracted from tending to the flock, from being who God called you to be. So as far as the other references to ravens in the Bible, I would have to say you'd have to look at the individual passage. It's probably just something that has to do with being an unclean bird or a scavenger or a carrion kind of an animal, and that's probably why they show up so much.
Great. Well, I guess we'll end it there, my friend.
Okay.
That was awesome.
Yeah,
that was
a lot of fun.
A lot of good answers.
Yeah, and if we didn't get your question tonight, good news for you. You can tune into our radio program, and we'll do our best to go through the questions that we received tonight as the broadcast unfolds. If you like, and we always appreciate this, you can always give us a call with your questions. It's always more interesting radio to interact with somebody on the air. So we are on Reach Radio, 106.7 FM, every day, Monday through Friday, from 5 to 6 p.m. To take your questions, and we would love to be able to do that for you.
Absolutely.
All right.
Yeah, let's pray.
Yeah, let's do it.
Yeah, Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to just delve into your word and to seek guidance from it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us in special ways this week, that you would empower us to love the unlovable, that you would give us the love to be able to reach our community with the wonderful gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would hold out the good news to those that are in need, that you would help us to lose ourselves and allow you to use us in this world. We also pray that you help us to grow intellectually, understanding your scriptures. We pray that you would give us a diligent heart to study your word, to show ourselves approved, mm-hmm. and Father, that you would be honored and glorified in everything we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.